Genesis chapter 35, I'll be reading the first six verses, and the title of this morning's message is A Change of Garments, A Change of Garments. Verse 1, Genesis 35, And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And thus is the reading of God's word, and all his children say, Amen. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, again, we pray thee that you would open up your word unto us, that we might learn about the gospel, we might learn about Christ and the things that thou hast done for thy people whom thou lovest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I'm going to be focusing primarily on a change of garments, but before I do that, I kind of want to go back and talk a little bit about what I talked about last week. With a benefit that we would appreciate, that God has put these things in the Bible for us, that we would take comfort from them. And the way things are going on in this world, I need the comfort of the Lord. This place is an absolute mess, and it appears to be getting worse day by day. We appear to see realities take place that are spoken of in the Bible, and that helps us to appreciate the veracity and truth of God's word as we look around us and see the foolishness of the things that are going on. I've been reading Pilgrim's Progress again. As you know, it was written by John Bunyan. It's the, as far as I know, second only to the Bible. It's the most widely read book on this planet. In this particular section that I'm sharing with you, because it has to do with what we do in church here, is that the protagonist, whose name is Christian, is on his way to the celestial city, which we know is Mount Zion, where we are all on our way to. And he takes lodging on one particular night to rest at a stately palace, which is named Beautiful. Now, he's met at the house of this particular palace by a porter who's named Watchful, and he initially vets Christian before he lets him in. And later he meets with two people that are called Prudence and Charity, and they learn more of Christian's experience. And they confirm, as best as can be done, that Christian is, in fact, a Christian. So they flesh from him his testimony. What has been his experience. And I hope you would appreciate that we all do this too as Christians. As we come upon one another, we ask each other about, well, how did you know the Lord? And what has your life experience been? And so they want to affirm that he's in fact had a true conversion. Now, when they do this, those other people that are in the Palace Beautiful, they all gather together at the supper table, and they comfort and refresh, keyword, comfort and refresh one another throughout the evening, as they talk about what things the Lord of the palace, which is Christ, what things he hath done. He's built the palace. What has he done for them? And as they do that, they appreciate the zeal the Lord has demonstrated when he went out to secure a people for himself, what things the Lord has done when he hazarded his own life and destroyed he who had the power of death, which is Satan. Hebrews 2:14 speaks about that. Now, obviously, what is in view here is the gathering together of the saints on the Lord's Day. That's what we do every Sunday when we come together. We talk about the Lord, what things he has done for us. And when we do that, we are worshiping Christ in spirit and in truth, because we are speaking about the Lord in the truths that the Spirit of the Lord has revealed to us in terms of what things Christ has done for us when he was building the church, his beautiful palace. Now, if you think about John chapter 4, verse 23, where the Lord is speaking to the Samaritan woman, Jesus speaks about worshiping in spirit and truth. And he says, when he's come, he's speaking to the woman, he says, but the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Who does the Father seek? True worshipers. That's who the Lord goes out and seeks. And so as we learned last week, Christ went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was going out throughout Israel, but he was only seeking the lost sheep of the true Israel. He's looking for true worshipers that are out there, and he knows where they are, and so the Lord, the Heavenly Father, sends him to them. And so I think we can safely conclude with respect to this Samaritan woman is that she is a member of the lost house, a lost sheep of the house of Israel. Though she is identified as an adulteress because she's had five husbands, and she's a fornicator because she's living with a man she's not married to, she represents one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In verse 24 of John chapter 4, we learn that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, which obviously can only be done by someone in whom dwells the Spirit of Christ, which, of course, we know is the Holy Ghost. Now, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, the Lord teaches us that now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If any man have not the Spirit of the Holy Ghost in him, he doesn't belong to the Lord, he doesn't belong to the Father, he cannot worship him in spirit and in truth. And so they are therefore, if they don't have the Spirit of Christ, they are not true worshipers and should not be in a worship service because they cannot worship, and as such they are not for the Lord. And if you're not for the Lord, you are against the Lord. And what would they be coming in to do? Exactly what the Lord warns us in, I think it's Acts chapter 20, where they will come in like ravenous wolves to devour the sheep. They come to make disciples of themselves and to create all sorts of trouble and division amongst the saints. That's why they're there. Now, I'm not speaking against people bringing unregenerated relatives to church, because we would all appreciate and understand that they are not true worshipers, but they are there perhaps to hear the gospel, which is a good thing. But nevertheless, they are not worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. They are not true worshipers until the Lord regenerates them. And since they are not part of the body of Christ, people that come in that are not indwelled by the Holy Ghost, since they are not regenerated, they're not part of the body of Christ, and they have nothing to offer in terms of bringing mutual edification, mutual comfort, and mutual refreshment. They have nothing to offer us. Now, what we see John Bunyan allegorically setting before us, we appreciate that as a church we need to confirm the conversion as best we can of somebody that comes into the church to appreciate that they are here to truly worship the Lord and to engage in communion and fellowship with the Lord. Now, we live in a time and a place where that's not really a big deal here. But John Bunyan did live in a time where he himself, of course, was incarcerated for preaching the true gospel and worshiping in spirit and in truth. And there, throughout the course of history, there have been many an occasion where somebody would come in, identify who the sheep were, and then the Romans would take them off and march them into the Colosseum where they would be killed. And so we appreciate that the saints need to exercise, quote, prudence and charity before they open the door and let strangers in. And the Lord would tell us not to wish them Godspeed when we figure out that they're not really a Christian. We want to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, and the Lord we worship, of course, is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob's. And so now, just like the pilgrims do in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, we talk about the Lord of the Hill, which is Jesus Christ, every time we gather. And we do that to refresh ourselves and to comfort ourselves, rooted in all of the wonderful things that he has done for us. And I find that, for me anyway, that's becoming more and more important as I look out and I see what's going on in the world in general and this country and this state in particular. And we've had lots of political discourses about the nature of things now, how we have people in elective offices, likened unto kings, as the Bible would say, but they're elected in this country, but they are doing things that are contrary to the Word of God, contrary to sound biblical principles and truths. And so they are actively deconstructionalists, pulling the family apart and then pulling the nation apart and doing things that are going to make it difficult for Christians in the future. Now, with respect to this comfort that we receive, that we appreciate on Sundays, think about what the Lord said in John chapter 14. He was telling his disciples that he was going to leave them. He was going to go and to prepare a place for them. He talks about that in John chapter 14, verse 2. When you get over to verse 16, he says, and what I'm making a case here for is why we want to focus on Christ himself. When the Bible says that, of course, he will have the preeminence, but we take comfort when we focus on Christ. And I will pray the Father, this is Jesus speaking, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. So Christ himself is a comforter, and when he departs, he's going to send another comforter to replace him. He says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. In verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. So the Lord is speaking about, I'm going to leave, and where I'm going, you can't go, but later I'm going to come. And we appreciate the second coming of Christ, but he's talking about leaving them in particular with a comforter, and he's speaking about coming to them through the Holy Ghost, through the comforter, which I've already identified from Romans, is the Spirit of Christ himself. Verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Verse 26, but the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So what things will the Holy Ghost bring to our mind and bring to our heart? The things of Christ, because that's what the Holy Ghost does. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and it's all rooted in teaching us about Christ, bringing to our hearts, bringing to our remembrance what things Christ has done for us, what are his characteristics and what are his attributes. For in them do we take comfort. Now, with respect to Christ and what things he has done for us, we know from Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, he says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death. And so we appreciate that God himself shed his blood for us. He died for us, and so we, the Church of God, were purchased with the blood of God. Now, knowing what things God has done for us should cause us to love him the more. In John Bunyan's book, that's the result of this discourse at the table there, around which the people are supping as they discuss the things the Lord has done. It causes love in their heart to grow as they understand what God has done on their behalf. Because it's rooted in his love, and so it affirms his love for us. And when you appreciate God's love for you, at the very least you should appreciate that you could never lose your salvation. No matter how difficult this world is, no matter how deep a ditch you stumble into, the Lord will extricate you from it. You certainly can't stumble into a ditch as deep as the one he originally pulled you out of. Because, as I said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, he reconciled us to himself. So you're never going to be in a position, once regenerated, where God will not find favor in you, because he found favor in you while you were unregenerated and while you were a sinner. So discussing these things helps us to appreciate what God has done for us, helps us to love him more and to rest in him more. So we were saved while we were sinners. We were loved when we were sinners. And so we are certainly loved as a saint, as a regenerated saint. So last week, we considered the death of Hamor and the city of Shechem and the spoiling of his house. Now, we saw this as an allegorical representation of what the Lord says in Matthew 16:18 about how he will build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And we saw also from Mark 3:27 that Christ spoiled the strong man's house is Satan and spoiled all his goods. Now, when we connect these historical allegories with the doctrine set forth in the New Testament, that should help us to appreciate the Lord's zeal for his church in general and the Lord's zeal for you in particular, because he slew all the males of the city of Shechem and he spoiled that city for what one man did for Dinah. He went in there and he got Dinah out of that house. Now, I know what the Lord has to say about Simeon and Levi in terms of them being instruments of cruelty. However, Amos 3:6 asks the rhetorical question, shall there be evil in a city and the Lord's hath not done it? And the Lord hath not done it. That's a rhetorical question. When the Babylonians came down to destroy Jerusalem, clearly God's hand was in that. I would attribute no sin to the Lord, but he glorifies himself in the things that he does and the things that happen, and it serves his purpose. It served his purpose to have the Babylonians come down and destroy Jerusalem, and it served his purpose for Simeon and Levi to go in there and do the things that they did, to destroy that city and to spoil that city to free Dinah. So think about that as it might apply to you. The Lord did that for you and me. We were all prisoners of Satan, and the Lord went in there and bound the strong men. We know that he bound them at the cross, and he went in there and spoiled his house. He took every one of us as prisoners out of Satan's house. Now, what did he do that? Well, he went to the cross and he died. As I said, Satan was bound at the cross. So having died for us, there is nothing God will not do for us to get us to glory. And indeed, he has already done everything required to get us to glory. Now, I'm going to repeat that. There is nothing God will not do to get you to glory, including delivering you unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes from 1 Corinthians 5:5, where there's a fellow who's committing fornication. He's lying with his father's wife, and the instructions are, put him out for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing God won't do to get you to glory, and if it means a severe chastening, well, the Lord will do that. If it means he's got to put you into the grave to keep you from sinning further and to cause you in a spiritual sense from taking the Lord's name in vain, doing things that would bring dishonor and discredit to him, well, he'll take you out of the picture. And that's what we read about in terms of Jacob making the statement in verse 30 of chapter 34, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land. They have taken, that's similar to taking the Lord's name in vain. We do things such as to bring credit, discredit upon the church and other Christians. And we've all heard it from other people where, you know, Christians and people in church are nothing but hypocrites. They're nothing but this, they're nothing but that. And so they take our characteristics, the things that they see in us, and they impute that to God as though he is the author of our sin, which of course he is not. So God will do whatever it takes to get you to glory. You will get there. Now, if you think about the things that Job himself suffered, of course he wasn't suffering for his sin, but God used him to prove that he would never leave him nor forsake him on both sides of the equation, that Jacob would not curse God and that the Lord would never leave him nor forsake him. And so his latter end was better than the first end, and he was blessed many times over after the end of this particular trial. But with respect to how God treats his people, remember, it is always for his glory and for our good. So if God has poured out his wrath on his own son for our benefit, surely he's going to pour it out on the unregenerated people of this world that cause the saint to stumble, to cause trouble for God's elect. And we certainly saw that at the city of Shechem, how wrath was poured out on that city by virtue of what they had done to Dinah. Now, the Lord warns us about that, or warns people about that, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. And I'll read that, Matthew 18, 1 through 7. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Now here's the warning. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, but it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to them that, woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. So the Lord is giving us a warning here about people that would cause the saint to stumble. And obviously the saint is in view here because he's telling us this is the way that we must become when we come to the Lord. We must have faith like a little child. Now, if there's any doubt about that, if you read the gospel of, not the gospel, but if you read the epistle of 1 John, you'll find multiple references in there to the saints as little children. And he even signs off the book with the statement, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so he's referring, of course, to all of the Christians, all of those that have their faith and trust in the Lord. We are little children. And so there's a warning there, woe unto those that cause these little ones to stumble. So when we read about these things, it should bring us comfort. If you are God's elect, there is nothing that will separate you from the love of God. That's Romans 8, 35 through 39. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Most certainly not the grave, no matter how you got there. If you're one of God's elect, nothing will separate you from God. He says, neither death nor life. The grave is not going to separate you from the Lord, no matter how you got there. So as we consider the lives and the historical counts set before us in all the Bible, let us appreciate that it was God who put those sayings in the book. God recorded the events of history to teach about himself, and these allegorical, these historical counts can be viewed allegorically so that we would appreciate truths about God. We would appreciate doctrine. In Romans 15:4, he says, they've been put there for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So as we read about Dinah being taken out, the house spoiled, the city destroyed, that should bring us comfort and hope in Christ, that he will do whatever it is. There will not be one stone left unturned when he goes out to seek us and to restore us to himself. So all of these accounts should bring us comfort, should bring the elect comfort. And they ought to bring fear on the unregenerate. Now, keeping with this idea of God recording certain things in Scripture for our comfort and repeating those things for our comfort, because we just keep going through loops about what things the Lord has done as he puts these shadows and types and allegories before us that we would learn about Christ and be comforted therein, I want to take a closer look at Genesis 35, verse 2. In Genesis 35, verse 2, God has called the house of Israel to go up to Bethel, which is the house of God, and he has told them to put away the strange gods that are among them. In other words, put away your idols. And as I'd mentioned already, that's how 1 John closes out. Keep yourselves from idols. So this is a problem. This is obviously a problem for all saints throughout all the course of history, as we have a tendency to build up idols for ourselves. And in that, we should appreciate the seamless nature of the Bible, that it is indeed one book, because we're always dealing with the same issues with respect to the depravity of man and the need for God to clean us up and put our idols away and to change our garments. One thing we should appreciate with respect to idols is God will strip them from us as we go through the grave. At the very least, he'll strip everything from us in the grave. That is when man is at his complete weakest state. There is no strength in the flesh whatsoever as we enter into glory. So we will leave every idol behind when we go through the grave, particularly our own flesh. Now, the third thing we're told to do in Genesis chapter 35, verse 2, is to change our garments, And a woman, Ada Heberschen, whose book I made reference to, and so I want to set that before you, did a wonderful book on the study of types and with respect to the garments of the saints. So hence our title is today, The Change of Our Garments. Now, this is a reoccurring theme that takes place throughout the whole Bible, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way towards the end of Revelation. We are to put off our garments, and we are to put on new garments. And so garments fall into three basic categories in the Scriptures. There's man-made garments, the ones we're supposed to put off. There are God-given garments, which we are told to put on, or God puts on us. And there are spirit-wrought garments, which are garments we have by virtue of the Lord working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so we see that the Bible opens up with Adam and Eve being stripped of their robe of innocency by Satan by virtue of the fall. Before they sinned, they did not know they were naked, but after they sinned, they knew that they were naked, and of course they fled from God as a result of it. They were afraid. Now, this theme carries on in Luke chapter 10. We learn about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And with respect to the parable of the Good Samaritan, there is a certain man. He goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Jerusalem, of course, is where the temple is, so he's got his back to the temple and blessings of God, and he's going down to Jericho, which is a city that has been cursed. And while he is en route there, it says he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. So he's a picture of a man who has fallen in sin and now is naked. So he's lost his garments. In Luke chapter 8, verse 27, the Lord teaches us about a Gadarene demoniac who wore no clothes. And so he runs about the tombs. He's been chained, and of course he breaks the chains whenever they try to bind him. And so he is naked, obviously steeped in sin. And so man, of course, being naked, endeavors to clothe himself. And so we see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, where Adam and Eve make coverings for themselves out of fig leaves. Now, not only is it insufficient in and of itself, but as soon as you pluck a fig leaf, of course, it's going to die, and it's going to fade, and it's going to be wholly inadequate. So that typifies a garment that a man might make for himself to cover his sin. It's wholly inadequate. And even after they've covered themselves, they're still afraid and hide from God. In Haggai 1:6, we read about how we clothe ourselves, but there is none that are warm. It also speaks about, you know, you earn money, you take your wages, and you put them in a bag with holes in them. It shows the ineffectuality of our own works. And certainly in our desire to clothe ourselves, it brings us no warmth. I'll read from Isaiah 59. Verse 6, where it speaks of garments that are made out of spiders' webs. Speaking of the depravity of man in Isaiah 59, I'll pick it up in verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Verse 6, their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. So there's this picture of people trying to clothe themselves with spider's webs, which are sticky and entangle things, and you can see through them, and they're wholly inadequate. And he's likening them unto our works of iniquity. And what does the Bible have to say about our works of righteousness? Well, they are all filthy rags. And so any garment that we might make for ourselves that's rooted in self or rooted in our works is nothing but a filthy rag before God. So God remedies the problem by making garments for us. And we see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, where the Lord covers Adam and Eve with the skins of an animal. That obviously is a allusion to being clothed with Christ himself, which was offered up on the altar. And so we appreciate that being clothed with that is being clothed with the Lord, and the Lord is our righteousness, Jeremiah 33:16. Christ the Lord is our righteousness. And so in other places in the scripture, we are told to, quote, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord, we know in Genesis chapter 3, he's the one who clothed Adam and Eve, but you can be sure he didn't put that garment of skin on them over those figs. They took off one garment and put on another garment. In Luke chapter 15, verse 17, it speaks of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, as you know, was someone who would have his best life now. He would have his inheritance now. And in verse 17, after having gone out, received his inheritance in advance and squandered it, verse 17 says, he came to himself, obviously by grace, that God illuminated his eyes in the condition that he was living in, and he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? And so he recognizes the depravity of his situation, and he goes to his father, and his father is rejoiced to see him. In verse 22, it says, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Not just a robe, but the best robe is put on this prodigal son. This, of course, represents us who have gone out into the world and lived like hell, if I can use that language, and yet we return to the Lord by grace. He has called us unto himself, and when we return to him, he puts on us the best robe. Blind Bartimaeus, you'll recall, is in the city of Jericho, at Cursed City, or actually just outside of Jericho. And the Lord is coming by, and Bartimaeus would desire to be healed. And when the Lord calls for him, what does he do? It says he cast off his garments. He casts off his garments, anything that might encumber him from going to the Lord. We see a change of garments with respect to a change of guard regarding Elijah and Elisha at 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. When Elijah was taken up into heaven, Elisha took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces, and then he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. This he puts on. And so there's a change of garments that takes place there as well. And so, as I've repeated from another pastor in the past who has said, our works plus Christ's works won't work, another way of saying that is you can't mix some of yourself with some of the Lord. It doesn't work. And the Lord teaches us that in the parable of repairing a garment. You have an old garment, and you don't want to take material from a new garment and put a patch over it, because the new garment, it'll shrink and it'll tear the old garment, and it will make things worse. It will rend the old garment. So the old garment is mended, but it's actually been made worse. And so you can't do that. The old garment has to go, and then you must be clothed in the new garment. In Zechariah chapter 3, we see the high priest Joshua and how the Lord clothes him. I'm going to read that section. Of course, he represents all of us. In verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 3, we read, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, that would be Christ, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? That represents all of us. We were all a brand that the Lord plucked out of the fire. Verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood by him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And he said, let them set a fair mitre on his head. And so they set a fair mitre on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And so the Lord does this to all of us. He takes away our filthy garments, which represent our sins and iniquity. Those are removed from us. And the Lord clothes us with garments that will glorify him, which really means he's clothing us with himself. So as the Lord continues to develop this in his book, we should appreciate that when prisoners are released from prison, they are given a change of garment. We do not see people running around town in orange jumpsuits, that when they leave prison, they are given a change of garment. And we see this first in Genesis chapter 41, where Joseph is taken from prison and he is brought forth to Pharaoh. In Genesis 41, 14, it says, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came unto Pharaoh. And over in verse 42, when he's lifting him up yet higher, and Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. So when Joseph comes out of prison, he is cleaned up and he has a change of garments. They take off the old and they put on the new. King Jehoiachin, which was one of the last, if not the last king of Judah, was taken and placed in a Babylonian prison. But when evil Merodach became king of Babylon, he removed Jehoiachin from prison and changed his prison garments. It's a quote, changed his prison garments, and then he sat and he ate meat at the table, at the king's table. And so every one of us has experienced the same thing. We were prisoners of Satan, we have been removed from prison, and we have a new set of garments that have been placed upon us. In Isaiah 61b, it speaks about us formerly having been prisoners. This is what the Lord did. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's Christ speaking. He quotes that in Luke chapter 4. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty unto the captives and the opening of prison to them that are bound. So as I've said before, we were prisoners of Satan. God has bound him and he has spoiled his house and has set us free. And then he has, in verse 3, it says, he has appointed unto them that mourn in Zion to give them beauty for ashes. So the ashes are removed, but we're given beauty. The oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So we were wearing a garment of mourning and of heaviness, and that has been replaced with a garment of praise. That is the new garment. The other has been taken off, and we put on a new garment. I think I've mentioned to you several times, I'm enjoying reading a book that's a historical novel, and most of the stories take place in the 1700s. And he has a lot to say about the things people wore in the king's court. The finery of the clothing is quite staggering. It makes the fashions today look like filthy rags. The Lord speaks of that in his book in Matthew chapter 11, verse 8. The Lord says, I'll pick it up in verse 7. This is the Lord's speaking. It says, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. So the Lord is speaking about what things they wear in kings' houses. Now who's king and of king and Lord of lords? It's Christ himself. In Luke chapter 7, verse 25, he says a very similar thing. And what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in kings' courts. Every one of us are sons of the king and brothers of the king. And believe me, we are in the king's court as saint. In the Song of Solomon's, chapter 1, verse 4, the Lord says, the king hath brought me into his chambers. we have been brought into the court of the king. And when the king does that, you can bet he will make us fit for his glorious presence. In these books, it is a great dishonor to come before the king if you are not gorgeously arrayed. And people spend a great deal of money to look proper in the presence of the king. In Psalm 45, verse 13 and 14, we read a little bit about what it's like to be in the king's court. In verse 13 of Psalm 45, there it is, verse 13 of Psalm 45. He says, "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought into the king in raiment, brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace." So to go before the king, we see that this woman has been dressed with clothing that is made of gold, and it's needlework. We're not talking about some machine-made thing here, but stitch by stitch, it's a beautiful garment that is wrought with gold. The bride of Christ, we know in Isaiah 61:10, wears garments of salvation, a robe of righteousness, decked with ornaments and jewels. So you should appreciate the glory of the garments that the Lord would have us wear in his presence. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, you'll recall the queen of Sheba has come up to Solomon, and she is so taken back by the court of him that she affirms that God is truly blessing this man and that his wisdom is genuine. In verse 3 through 6 of 2 Chronicles 9, we read here, "And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants," he's looking at the court, "and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel," his cupbearers also, "and their apparel, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." And so she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou seest the fame that I heard." And so she's appreciating the glory that she's heard of the king's court by virtue of what she has witnessed with her own eyes, which includes the apparel of cupbearers and attendants to the king. And so you should think to yourself that we who are attendants in the Lord's court shall indeed be gorgeously appareled. And all of these things bring glory to the king. Recall in the book of Esther that there was a question as to how a man should be honored by the king. And it was determined that Mordecai would be honored by virtue of putting the king's raiment on him and leading him throughout the city on the king's horse. And so by wearing the king's apparel brings honor to the man and glory unto the king himself. And so we read Ezekiel 16 this morning, and in verse 14 of that section, we read about how how a person is arrayed brings glory to the king himself. How a person is arrayed brings glory unto the king himself. Now, the most glorious garment, of course, that we would put on is to put on Christ himself. And so Romans chapter 13 speaks of that very thing, about putting on Christ himself. In Romans 13, verse 12, it says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness." That's a metaphor, putting off these things. "And let us put on the armor of light." In verse 14, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." So the casting off the works of darkness, the things of darkness, is removing one set of garments for putting on a garment of light, which is to put on Christ itself. Now, what garments the Lord gives us will never wax old and they'll never wear out. And we see this with respect to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. He tells them that, hey, for 40 years your garments did not wear out, nor did your shoes wear out. They stand the fiery trials of this life. In Daniel chapter 3 is the occasion where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the fiery furnace, which was seven times hotter than any other furnace. And once they came out, Scripture makes it clear that the garments suffered no ill effects. I have that marked. In verse 27, and the princes, the governors, and the captains, the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was the hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. So the Lord lets us know that his garments will last forever. And why would they not? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 and 16, we are told what we should put on. We are to have our loins girt about with truth. We are to have the breastplate of righteousness. We are to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We are to carry the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and carry the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, none of that ever wears out. And so the Lord is telling us to metaphorically to put on Christ, which of course would never wax old. And all of these garments, of course, are given to us by God, some of which we are told to take and put on, and others are told that they are put on for us. And so again, you have this tension in Scripture between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. So we will rest in the sovereignty of God, but nevertheless pursue the things that the Lord has told us to do, and we will put these things on. God has empowered the saint to obey him. Now there's one final set of garments which I mentioned, which are attributed to the working of the Holy Spirit. This we see in Revelation 19, verse 7 through 8, where it speaks of the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. This is something she's doing, but yet it's the Lord working in her. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, whereas we know that we have no righteousness of our own, all our righteousnesses are of filthy rags, what righteousnesses might be manifest in the works we do would clearly be the result of God working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, and we would be engaged in works that God hath before ordained that we would walk in them. That's Ephesians 2:10. So those garments are a result of the Holy Spirit working in us. So all of those garments are clean and they are white and they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, looking at all of these things, and I know we've seen a lot of things, and we're just talking about changing our garments. But God teaches us so many gospel and spiritual truths associated with that simple statement about how he has clothed us for his glory, and he has clothed us for our benefit, putting these wonderful things on us. It certainly glorifies us as well. He has given us salvation, which of course will never wax old. He has taken care of us every step of the way. He has fitted us for glory in a way that we could not even imagine. And so all of these things should bring comfort to us, particularly when we look out into this world and see the direction that the world is going. The Lord has plucked us like a brand out of the fire, and he says he's going to burn this planet up. So we are literally being plucked out of the fire and reserved for his glory. He has cleaned us up, as it says in Genesis 35:2 there. He has put away our idols, he has cleaned us up, and he is changing our raiment for us. So as we think about these things and we meditate on these things, they should bring us comfort in our everyday walk in this world as we keep our minds and our eyes focused on Christ and not let the foolishness of this world overshadow any of these bright truths. Amen.